Our reading from our confessions this morning will be from Lord's Day 49, question and answer 124 of Lord's Day 49, dealing with the third petition. What does the third petition mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means help us and help all people to renounce our own wills and without any backtalk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Luke chapter 9. And that can be found on page 1030 in the Pew Bibles. 1030 in the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. And he, so this is Christ speaking, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So far, the reading from God's word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, by giving us the Lord's Prayer, by giving us this prayer, Jesus lets us know how to properly see the world. He lets us put on his glasses, as it were, so that we can see the world from his perspective. He lets us see his priorities in prayer, first of all, but also in life more broadly. And one of the striking things that we see is how Jesus perceives the problems of this world. His first three petitions, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. They let us see exactly what the world's problems are. God is not worshipped as he should be. The world is full of rebels against God's rule, and God's commands are ignored. The petitions that our Lord gives us let us see what is wrong with the world, but they also give us an active role in reversing those problems. We pray expecting that through our prayers, God is reforming our hearts to worship. God is helping us to submit to him as king, and God is conforming our wills to his. And that last one, that third petition, follows directly after the other two, not only in order, but also in logical flow. After all, if the world does not conform itself to the will of God, if people do not follow God's commands, then they are not acknowledging his royal rule. And if they are neither obeying his commands nor submitting to his rule, then they've not sufficiently grasped who he is. They fail to understand, and therefore they fail to honor the name of God. So today we'll look at the third petition in the prayer that our Lord himself taught us. We'll see how our Lord commanded us to pray for glad obedience of all people everywhere to our Father in everything. We'll see this first in our plea that God help us to redirect our wills. And we'll see this second in the plea that God help us to carry out our callings. The first part of the Catechism's explanation of this petition sounds quite offensive to our modern 21st century sensibilities. Help us and help all people to renounce our own wills. This doesn't exactly jive with what we see to be a freedom of religion or a freedom of expression, two things that are often qualified as universal human rights. It makes much more sense to say, help us as Christians to renounce our own wills. After all, what right do we have to pray for the downfall of other religions? What right do we have to sit down at our lunch table every single day and pray for the downfall of secularism, to pray for the downfall of Islam, to pray for the downfall of Buddhism or atheism? Aren't we infringing on the rights of people to their own opinions by praying this petition? But Christ commanded us to pray this prayer, whether it offends our 21st sensibilities or not. And by commanding us to pray this prayer in a very beautiful way, almost in a poetic way, Christ is answering this prayer in our own lives. Because we pray, first of all, for the renunciation of our own wills, admitting that far too often we take our cues not from God our Father, but from our neighbors. We tend to allow our sensibilities, our ideas of what's right and what's wrong, to be shaped more by the culture outside than we are to submit our wills to the Father whom we claim to serve. But as our own wills are overcome by the better will of our Father in answer to this prayer, we become more willing to pray for the changing of our neighbors' wills to suit His perfect will. See, if we prayed for our neighbors to come around to seeing things our way, if we prayed that their wills be conformed to our wills, then what we prayed for would in fact be offensive, not only to 21st century sensibilities, but also to the will of God. But when we come to our Father's throne and when we pray this petition, as Jesus has commanded us, what we're doing is saying, Father, we've got nothing but bad ideas down here. Let us as your people and let all people everywhere know your will and submit to your will. For your will is the only one that counts. Your will is the only one that leads to, that actually leads to the flourishing of both individuals and societies. Your will is the only will that fits with your rule. So let all people everywhere conform themselves to your will. And Father, start with us. And what's being described in the Catechism, the redirection of our will from our original, natural, sinful will to God's perfect will, is nothing less than the process of conversion. We pray that every single person on earth will be brought to faith and obedience. And we pray that just as we have been brought from death into life in our new birth, so we will continually be pulled toward the life-giving law of God every single day. What we pray for is the work of the Spirit, as it's described for us in Canon of Dort 3:4, Article 11. He, that is the Spirit, infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. We understand that we cannot change our own wills. And so we ask for the Spirit's power to work in our lives, changing our wills, making our wills alive, and working in us the ability and the desire to produce a harvest of good works. And as we've been seeing, this work of conversion is not just something that we pray for in our own lives. The petition in the prayer is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth. It's a global prayer. We pray for the conversion of the entire world and the entire world's obedience to the commands of Christ, their rightful Lord. So this starts with us, but it doesn't end with us. We pray for a global movement of people's wills toward the will of God, a global repentance, a global conversion. But what do we mean exactly when we say your will, as in your will be done? Do we mean the deepest desires of God's heart, both the ones he's made known to us and the ones he hasn't? This is often called God's decretive will. Or do we mean the will of God for our lives as he's revealed it in his word, which is often called God's prescriptive will? The Catechism, and I think it's right to do so, the Catechism puts the stress on God's prescriptive will. What we pray for is not so much that God would do what God wants to do, but rather that we and all people would do what God wants us to do. It's a prayer that we would listen to God's law, to God's instructions, and that we would obey his will as it is revealed in them. And we pray this, as the Catechism tells us, we pray this because it alone is good. Only God's revealed will is comprehensive enough, consistent enough, and ethically upright enough to be trusted completely. Human law codes, human laws, they're often good. They're often fair. They often keep good order in society in the way that they should. But no human law code is worthy of the honor that we give to the laws, the instructions, the precepts of God. There is only one perfect standard of righteousness. And this causes secular people no small amount of headaches. The prevailing cultural ethic of the postmodern West, so the law in our culture is one in which no law code is absolute except for the secular law code of acceptance and tolerance. The only universal law, they'll say, is the universal law that there are no universal laws. In the first place, of course, this is just ridiculous. And in the second place, though, it demonstrates a culture of rebellion against God and an unwillingness to submit to his perfect will as a perfect will that should govern all of creation. But hasn't, of course, since the fall of humanity in the garden. But remember that God didn't stop revealing his will to his people after Adam's fall, even though they had rejected his will. He continued to reveal his will to his people. He didn't stop showing his people what he wanted their lives to look like. The most obvious example, of course, is Sinai. There, God himself came once again to his people through the mediator Moses, who stood between the people and God. Then, on that mountain, God revealed his will to his people by etching commands on tablets of stone. The people responded, as we have it recorded in Deuteronomy 5:27, by saying to Moses, "Speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear, and we will do it." The Lord's response to this request is recorded for us just two verses later. There, the Lord says to Moses, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me, and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. But none of Israel's descendants kept this heart of fear. None of them devoted themselves to the will of God perfectly, serving him with a whole heart. Not even those who stood at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was being given God's covenant law continued to fear God with their whole hearts. This pattern continued throughout the course of the Old Testament as kings, prophets, and priests, as well as all of the people, continued to defy God's will, serving their own will instead, demonstrating the inability of their hearts to turn to God without a radical action on God's part. And God promised them just this kind of radical action. In Jeremiah 33:16, he promises salvation for Judah and for Jerusalem, saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord, Yahweh, is our righteousness." And in Jeremiah 31:33, God makes promises not only of righteousness on behalf of his people, but also righteousness within his people. God promises, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The first promise I mentioned, of course, is fulfilled with the coming of Christ, the only one of Israel's children who ever lived his life in accord with the will of God. In fact, in Psalm 40, David, writing of his righteous son, writing of Jesus Christ, said, "Behold, I have come. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." This was Jesus, the Son in whom the Father delighted, and the Son who delighted to do the Father's will. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 4, verse 34, my food and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Doing the Father's will was more important to Christ than physical food and drink. And this obedience of Christ has implications for us. First, of course, because Christ's perfect obedience to the will of God is what gives us our righteousness. Christ provides for us a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that we have no hope of attaining under our own steam, a righteousness given to us at the cross. But second, Christ gives us both an example to imitate and the resources to do so. When we pray this petition, we ask our Father to make us and to make all people to stop following in the footsteps of the first Adam and switch over to the second. And the ability to follow Christ in obedience is ours for the asking. If we confess our problems, our sins of self-will, and if we ask God to continue his work of renewing us and reforming our wills, our Father will give us his Spirit to carry out that work. And by the Spirit, we will be enabled to do what we ask, to renounce our own will and to follow after our Father's, just like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Christ came to bring back a people to the will of God, hallowing his name and living as citizens of his kingdom. By living and by dying according to the will of God, he accomplished this for us and then gave us the Spirit to empower us for this. He demonstrates this in the order of priorities that he gives us in his model prayer. First, we ask that the Father's will be done in us. And then we ask that the Father gives us the means to carry that out, the physical food and drink that sustains our lives. This is a priority that he also accentuated in our scripture reading in Luke 9, where he tells us that if we as his followers don't set aside our own personal priorities for the sake of Christ's kingdom, even being willing to follow him to death, then we are not truly followers of his. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What Jesus is laying before us is a choice. Choose God's will, submit to God's will, and live. Choose your own will, and even if you become the wealthiest man or woman in the world, even if you have all of your earthly desires met, you will end up with nothing. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory, in his glory and the glory of the fathers and of the holy angels. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a cost to following Jesus. We may not feel it as pointedly or as obviously as our brothers and sisters in Nigeria or North Korea or Iran, some of whom have literally laid down their lives for the sake of Christ and of his gospel. We may not feel it as pointedly or as obviously as them, but we live in a fallen world, in a nation that refuses to submit to the perfect will of the Father. We do feel the will of the culture grating against the will of God. And this battle of the wills tears our hearts apart as well. The world around us presents us with the allure of everything that it's got to offer. The prospect of wealth, if we're willing to give our lives to wealth. The prospect of sexual gratification, if we're willing to give our lives to that. The prospect of power, if we're willing to give our lives to power. The world, the devil, and our own flesh are constantly trying to pull us into our own will, following any will but God's, and promising that all our desires will be met. But we understand. The Bible teaches us that if we submit to the will of anyone but our Heavenly Father, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Whose will we do, and whose will we promote, and whose will we pray for matters. And it doesn't just matter a little bit, it matters an infinite amount. But we are promised in the Word that if we set our sights on the will of God, first relying on God himself for our righteousness, and then as a result, also setting our sights on the will of the Father in all things, according to his promise, as it is written in 2 Peter 3:13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are waiting. We are waiting for the perfect realization of God's will. And we can wait with confidence for that new reality where the will of our Father, the will that we pray for every single day, that will be done and none other. We look forward to that day when our hearts and our wills will no longer be pulled in two directions, when we can enjoy the freedom and joy of an undivided heart, serving our Father in full obedience to his perfect will. And if we left it there, if we left this sermon there, if we left this petition there, we might be satisfied. But the Catechism doesn't leave it with just God's revealed will being done. It gets a lot more practical. We don't just pray for all people everywhere to obey the will of God as he's revealed it in Scripture. For example, universal commands like you shall not murder or you shall not commit adultery. We also pray that all people would carry out their office and calling, that all people everywhere would live out their own specific set of providentially ordained circumstances in accordance with the will of God. This is a very practical petition. For an example, for a young man, perhaps 15 or 16 years old, not only does Christ tell him to love God with all his heart and to love his neighbor as himself, there are also specific commands for that young man in this stage of life. For example, if he's living at home, he's got to submit to his parents in the Lord, as is right, Ephesians 6:1. But if he's also got a job, he's commanded to obey his boss with fear and trembling, obeying his boss sincerely as he would obey Christ, not by way of eye service as a people pleaser, but as a servant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, Ephesians 6:5-8. This is a practical example of what the Spirit says to us through Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:17. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him to and to which God has called him. That's what it means when the catechism talks about each person carrying out his own office and calling. Not only are there general rules that all people need to live by in order that God's will be done, but we also need to live in light of God's specific calling for our lives. And this starts with obedience where we are right now. Paul says to slaves, for example, to the most disadvantaged members of his society, were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. Don't worry about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Don't assume that in order to fulfill the Father's will in your life, you've got to change your circumstances. And don't think that because your circumstances are the way that they are, that you are unable to do the will of God. God has given all of his people the means to carry out the office and calling that he has given to them. 1 Peter 4:10 tells us, As each has received a gift, so everyone has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And if you're not sure of what gift God has given you, then start with what you are sure of. Are you a husband? Start by loving your wife. This is the will of God. This is God's calling on your life. Are you a wife? Start by submitting to your husband. This is the will of God, his calling on your life. Are you a son or daughter? Start by submitting to your parents. This is the calling that God has for you right now. Are you an employee? Work for your boss like you're working for Christ. Are you a widow over the age of 60? Set your hope on God and continue steadfastly in supplications and prayers night and day. If you start by being faithful in those callings and offices to which you have been called by your Father, your abilities, your particular giftings will begin to become more and more clear as time goes on. And with respect to that, praying for God's will to be done in your life means praying that God's will in terms of office or calling for you specifically would be made clear to you. If you desire to do the will of God, if you pray as Christ taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then you'll ask that God begin with you specifically, asking for his will to be made clear, both in the reading of his word and in the guidance of God's Spirit in our hearts. But praying that our offices and callings would be fulfilled doesn't end with ourselves. Remember, this is a prayer for all people everywhere throughout the world. So this is a prayer that begins in our hearts, begins at home, but it quickly moves out from there. It means, for example, praying that God's will would be done in those holding church offices, like our pastors or elders or deacons, that through them Christ would shepherd his church, making his will known more clearly to his people through them. It also means praying for our civic, provincial, and national leaders. It means, for example, praying that Prime Minister Trudeau would carry out the calling that God has for him. After all, the title Prime Minister is a reference to the fact that he is God's leading servant, God's first servant in national politics. It means praying for our mayor, our MP, our MPP, our premier, our federal, provincial, and local judges, realizing that their offices have been given to them by God, knowing that, as Romans 13:1 puts it, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Knowing that, as Romans 13:4 puts it, he is, that is, that our governors, our leaders, are God's servants for our good. Therefore, we pray for our leaders that they may be made aware of the calling that God has given to them. That they may be made aware of the fact that they have been put in office for the good of the people of God. We pray that both we and our fellow Christians, as well as those outside the church, would come to know God's will, renounce their own wills, and carry out their God-given offices and callings, not just faithfully, but as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. And we'll finish on that point. What does it mean to serve God in our offices as faithfully and willingly as the angels in heaven? The proof text we're given for that point in the Catechism is Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. The angels in heaven serve one master and one master alone. On earth, we are tempted to make ourselves our own master, serving our own wills. We are tempted to serve the world, serving for what the world can give us, and we fall. We fall often. Every single day, we fall and we fail in our offices and callings, as well as in the more general commands of God. But the angels, both the mighty angels and the angels of, and the armies of lesser angels, they do his will. They obey the voice of his word and do his will. And so we pray to our Father to make us like that. Make us single-minded, we pray. Make our wills conform perfectly to your perfect will. By your Spirit, carve your law onto our hearts. Cause the world to submit to your perfect will, we pray, so that more and more our world will begin to resemble the heavenly courts where your will and yours alone is done. Help us as your servants to pick up our crosses every day, choosing your will in all of our actions, ready to give up our own fleshly pursuits for the sake of your name, for the sake of your kingdom, in obedience to your will. Amen.